You won't be surprised to know that I'm still in John 5. Sorry, 1 John, and this today 1 John 5. It's interesting that chapter 5 mentions again the issue of darkness and light. And of course, darkness and light figure in all of John's writings. For example, if you cast your mind back to John's Gospel, it begins with the creation of the world. And it reminds us that the world became formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, until the Shekinah light broke in. And 3 days later, the light of the sun and the moon and the stars was introduced. Now, of course, as we all know, one of the two sub-themes in John's Gospel is the conflict between light and darkness. And as the prayers have been made for our country this morning, this is no more important than it's ever been now. Of course, John's Gospel, having the earth was birthed out of darkness until God's light came in. And of course, the Gospel reaches its climax at Calvary, when there was darkness over the whole earth. A lot of Bibles translate that as the land, but the primary meaning of the word gay is the earth. And I believe personally that there's every reason to believe that was the case. So there was darkness over the whole earth between the sixth and the ninth hour during the Lord's crucifixion. And of course, after that, the ordinary light that we live in returned, but a far greater light was revealed as the dispensation of grace then got underway through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. If we look ahead to John's revelation, or the revelation given to him, amongst other things, John's revelation draws together many widely dispersed Old Testament prophecies of these latter days in which we live, and it gives an order for their fulfillment. And interestingly, as was touched on a couple of weeks ago, at the end, this will include 5 complete blackouts of the entire earth during the before, during, and after the Great Tribulation. But in between John's Gospel and John's Revelation, we have John's epistles, mainly 1 John, which is the main one. And in between these subjects, John deals with believers' spiritual development based on one personal relationship with Jesus, which is in turn based on a factual understanding of his word. He is the living word. We have the written word. And I was puzzled for some weeks as I was looking through what I might speak about in John, that of all these wonderful things in 1 John 5, it ends on a very odd note. If you look at 1 John 5:21, it says, "My little children, guard yourself against idols." And you think, well, after all these wonderful things and these deep truths of relationship which is open to us with the Lord Jesus, why would he finish on such a note as that? Now, last time I spoke, I referred to references in Isaiah where God warned against fear of him based on the teachings of man and not on the teachings of the word. And it is also to Isaiah that I'm going to go briefly this morning to pick out the Old Testament background which John would have understood and what he means by "my little children, guard yourself from idols." Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. So what's going to happen in these passages I'm going to read from Isaiah is God is going to compare himself as God in contradistinction to the stupidity of idolatry. It's very interesting. God compares himself against idolatry. So Isaiah 44 and verse 6. "Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I established the ancient people? And the things that are coming and that shall come to pass, let the idols, let them declare it. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not declared unto thee of old and showed it, and you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. It's interesting, in the book of Isaiah, this expression, I am the first and the last, comes up three times, and this is the middle one. The other two refer to the Medo-Persian ruler Cyrus. So what we've got in the passage we've just read is a very strong statement from the Lord saying he is the only God of history. He is the only God of prophecy. He is the only God of eternity. And Israel is his witness. And in a different way of looking at things at the present time, the church is his witness. Leave your finger in the page in Isaiah 44 and just go back to Isaiah chapter 41 for a minute. A couple of verses on the Lord's first mention of Cyrus, because when it was given to Isaiah, it was still 150 years in the future. And the Lord is saying, if you've got idols, ask them to predict the future. Isaiah 41, verses 2 to 4. Who hath raised up one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his foot? He gives nations before him, and makes him rule over kings. He gives them as the dust to his sword, as the driven stubble to his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, even by a way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, the first, and with the last, I am he. He's giving to, in the way he deals with idolatry, he first of all points out that he is the God of prophecy. Keeping your fingers in Isaiah 44 still, go on to Isaiah 48 for a minute. The third mention, where the Lord says, I am the first and the last. There's another one in Isaiah 48. We start reading at verse 12. Now, just to give you the context of this, what Isaiah is doing here is he's summarizing what God has said about the figure of Cyrus, who is to come 150 years later. And this has been an underlying theme from Isaiah chapter 40 right the way through to 48. So let's just go to 48:12 for a minute. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. Yea, my hand hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spread out the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Assemble yourselves, all of you, and hear. Who among them hath declared these things? Who amongst the idols have declared these things? He whom Jehovah loves, and he's talking about Cyrus here, he whom Jehovah loves shall perform his pleasure on Babylon. This is 150 years into the future. And his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. In these verses, Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is summarizing the prophecies regarding Cyrus in chapters 40 to 47, proving the truth of God's claims that he is the God of prophecy. Now, when you were reading, we were reading that previous verse 15, even I have spoken, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. You think, well, that sounds a bit like somebody else. Look at verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret, from the time it was, there I am. And now the Lord Jehovah hath sent me and his Spirit. The Lord Jehovah hath sent me and his Spirit. What's going to happen between the first nine chapters? Most people understand the second half of Isaiah is split into three groups of nine. He now moves from the situation with Cyrus and makes this unequivocal statement that he is also a Trinitarian God. And now the Lord Jehovah hath sent me and his Spirit. This is one of the clearest mentions in the Old Testament regarding the Trinitarian nature of God. And of course, this particular verse is moving us from Cyrus, who is underpinning, if you like, the first nine chapters of the second part of Isaiah, and he moves on from Cyrus to Christ, the servant of God. So Cyrus was his servant, whether willingly or otherwise, but Jesus will become his servant. So he begins his warnings against the weakness of idolatry by saying that he is God. He is the God of the past, the God of the future, the God of the present. And then he moves into talking about the weakness of idolatry. So we're back in Isaiah chapter 44 now. And a few words here where he talks about how men in those days would fashion idols. Now, you probably think, well, we don't have idols these days, but maybe not literal physical ones. But essentially, when God talks about idolatry, the underpinning thing here is men's idea of who God is and what he wants, as opposed to what God says, who God says he is and what he wants. So let's look at idol worship itself. Verse 12. The smith makes an axe and works in the coals and fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Point number one, this description of the smith and his part in the idol making is emphasizing the weakness of man who is dependent on outside sources for his own sustenance. This person is making gods for himself, and the question being asked by the prophet and by the Lord is, how can a weak man make a strong God? How can a weak man make a strong God? Verse 13. The carpenter stretches out a line, he marks it out with a pencil, he shapes it with planes, he marks it out with the compasses, and shapes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. The reference to the carpenter is emphasizing the innate subjectivity of man. Basically, in those days, when people fashioned the idols, they fashioned them to look nice, but they fashioned them to... in response to their concept of beauty and their concept of what this God should be like. And of course, the concept of beauty differs with each carpenter. And it's basically whatever the person making the idol has in his mind, he sees with his own eyes. But of course, God's truth is objective truth. The point being made here with the carpenter is whether a god looks good or bad depends on who the observer is. Again, this is something coming out of man's mind. It is not coming out of the teaching of God. And the third craftsman involved in verse 14 is the hewer of timber. He hews him down cedars and takes the holm tree and the oak and strengthens for himself one among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir tree and the rain doth nourish it. So even with the hewer of the trees, it is emphasizing the complete lack of control of man upon these things. Because the tree that he's hewing is sustained by rain, but the god to be carved from it doesn't have control of the rain. So basically in these few verses, Isaiah is saying to the people of Israel, pointing out that idols are made from stuff used in the most trivial of domestic tasks. You cannot be serious. But the idol maker does not see these obvious contradictions. If we go to verse 18, it says, they know not, neither do they consider, for he hath shut up their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand, and none calls to mind. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, well, I've burnt part of it, the wood, in the fire. I've baked bread with it upon the coals. I've roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stump of a tree? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Man's inherent problem in the old days, there were physical objects of idols, but man's constant problem has always been that God says he made us in his image, and man consistently tries to remake God in ours. And that is one of the, you know, the basic mistakes that is made. I mean, last time I was talking about God's warnings of the need to have the right kind of fear of him and not our own idea of whom God is. Okay, let's get back into 1 John 5 with that little introduction. 1 John 5, and we'll just look at the first five verses for a moment. Now, these verses are dealing with how God defines love. And it's also talking about obedience, and it clarifies that obedience to God actually is dependent on, basically on faith or belief. So verse 1, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and whosoever loves, that's agape, him that begat, loves him also that is begotten of him. Listen to this. Hereby we know that we love the children of God, that is each other, when we love God and do his commandments. Now it's an interesting point, this. How do we know that we love one another? And the answer that comes back is when we love God first and do his commandments. So the focus on this highest form of love is always God himself. And verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. It is his love in us that is loving others. This is not something we can do ourselves. It is something that comes from God, that lives in us, and we give it on to other people. And it says, for whatsoever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that have overcome the world, even our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So this passage is worth going home and meditating on. But what it's saying is that love derives directly from belief in God. And if you're totally believing in the Lord and all the things he tells us in his word, you are then loving the brethren. Just for a moment, keep your finger in the page. Just go back to 1 John chapter 3, because he refers to this in two other places. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, which says, beloved, if our heart condemns us, we have boldness towards God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, even as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he gave us. Very few words here, but an awful lot of depth to them. Essentially what John is saying here is that obedience is rooted primarily in belief in God. Secondly, it's rooted in knowing that obedience works. And thirdly, when we know we believe in God and we know that our total obedience to him works, we then enjoy an experiential fellowship with him and with one another. Keeping your finger in 1 John 5, go back another chapter to 1 John 2. There's a reference in 1 John 2 and verses 6 and 7. He that saith he abides in him ought also to walk even as he walked. Beloved, no new commandment I write unto you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. And verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light, that is the light of the Word, already shines. The darkness is passing away. We're almost at that stage where the darkness will pass away completely, at least for the 1,000 years of the kingdom. Of course, the basic passage for the darkness of darkness is passing away is John's Gospel. No need to turn to it. You know this very, very well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. We had that shining light during the creation, and we had the removal of the darkness after the Lord's suffering on Calvary. The darkness is gradually passing away. There are 5 other places where darkness gives way to light, and I'm going to do a slight diversion on the 5 blackouts of the Great Tribulation, just to bring these things. There'll be 7 altogether. There's going to be a blackout. The whole world will be plunged into darkness before the tribulation. No need to turn to it. Again, you know it very well. Joel 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned unto darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Jehovah comes. Men should know that something is afoot. There's going to be a great blackout before the Great Tribulation begins. That's the first one of that period. There's going to be another blackout which will come with the 6th seal judgment. Now, let me just remind you very briefly for the context of the judgments of Revelation 6, which are the seal judgments. First of all, we have the white horse, the coming of Antichrist. The second seal is the red horse, which will involve the first of 3 world wars, total anarchy and bloodshed. The third seal is the black horse, famine, rationing, inflation. The fourth seal is the pale horse, death and hell. That's physical and spiritual death. And 1/4 of the world's population will be destroyed by war, famine, pestilence, and wild animals. Now, what we pick up elsewhere in Scripture at this time is during this first quarter of the Great Tribulation, hundreds of millions of people who come to faith in God are going to be martyred, many of them decapitated, but butchered. Now, you would think that even somebody who had not accepted the Lord, looking at all these things going on, horror, anarchy, bloodshed, hundreds of millions of people being martyred simply because they believe in the God of heaven, you would think people would realize that something was afoot, that this was a supernatural thing. But it's only when we come to seal judgment number 5, the tribulation martyrs in heaven, cry out for vengeance as to what has happened to them. Revelation 6, verse 12. And I saw when he opened the 6th seal, which comes in response to the prayers of the martyrs in heaven. And I saw when he opened the 6th seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood. And the stars in heaven fell into the earth as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind. It's an interesting one-off word, unripe. It refers to figs that grow in the winter that do not come to maturity and fall off in the spring. Let's carry on, verse 14. And the heaven departed. I prefer the NSB reading. The sky was split apart as a scroll when it is rolled. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the princes and the chief captains and the rich and the strong and every bondman and freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Now, as those of you who got copies of Footsteps will know, some people try to misapply this and to say that this is the beginning of the tribulation. But the point is, at this point in time, what will have happened is men that are the residue of men undergoing the great tribulation will have been killing wholesale people coming to faith in God, having rejected the witness of these people who become the tribulation saints. And only when the throne of God is revealed to them, that's why they say, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. It's only at this point, a quarter of the way through the tribulation, that the non-believing population of the earth wake up to the fact there is a God, and God is doing it. See, the passage does not say the wrath of God begins only with the sixth seal, but that only with the sixth seal do unbelievers recognize that what is happening on earth is the wrath of God. I mean, to somebody that believes, like us, the fact that all these things could be going on, and these horrible things, all these murders and martyrdoms going on, you would think people would understand what this was all about, but apparently not. We move on to the third blackout, which is the fifth trumpet judgment. Before I read the passage in Revelation 9, let me just remind you the judgments of Revelation 8 and 9. The first trumpet, a third of the world's vegetation is destroyed. The second trumpet, a third of salt water is turned to blood. A third of marine life and ships are destroyed. Then trumpet 3, one third of the world's sweet water becomes bitter and poisonous. Trumpet number 4, the earth's day is reduced from 24 to 16 hours. Trumpet number 5, or the first woe, a locust or demon plague brings extreme physical torment to men for 5 months, during which, by decree of God, it is impossible for them to die. Let's just read the two verses, Revelation 9, 1 and 2. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven fallen unto the earth, and there was given to him the key of the pit of the abyss. And he opened the pit of the abyss, and there went up smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now I know not everyone is fully confident of this, but there's a passage in Isaiah 14 which is relating this to Satan. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground that did lay low the nations? And thou said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the uttermost parts of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But no, at this point, I believe, in the judgments, Satan will be cast down to earth. And of course, the releasing of all these demons from below. There are many people trying to get access to demons and involve them in their life. Well, I think the Lord's going to give them about 200 million. That should be enough for anybody. So we come to trumpet 6, which is the second woe. 200 million demons kill one third of mankind, and over one half of mankind is by this time dead. And the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. The fourth blackout in the Great Tribulation comes with the fifth bowl judgment. The earlier bowl judgments involve incurable ulcerating sores for the worshippers of Antichrist, the death of all marine life, all freshwater springs, not just a third of them, and rivers turning to blood, the sun's heat being greatly increased, and a blackout over the kingdom of the Antichrist. So for the fourth blackout of the tribulation, turn to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. And the fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was darkened. And of course, at that point in time, the beast kingdom is the whole of the earth. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they would not repent of their works. His kingdom, the beast kingdom, where darkness will be felt, the same as in the Egyptian plague, will cover the whole world with the exception of Edom, Moab and Ammon, which are three small ancient countries which are kept aside because they are to do with the rescue of the remnant of Israel. And of course, after that, the Euphrates River will be dried up to allow armies from the east. And finally, the seventh bowl, the earthquake belts and rifts split across the earth, and Jerusalem will be split into three parts, the whole of the topography changed, and hailstones of 100 pounds weight will be falling. Then Matthew 24:29, the final blackout. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So in terms of the struggle between darkness and light, there was one in the beginning, there was one at the cross, there will be five instances of world blackout immediately before, one in each of three series of judgments, and one at the end of the series of judgments. And I haven't got time to go into it now, but one of the things that always staggers me reading Matthew is when that great judgment of those people that have made it through to the end, they come before Jesus. Some of the sheep Gentiles, other are goat Gentiles, and I still don't know the answer to this. The Lord says, you come into my kingdom. Why should we come into your kingdom? Because when you did something for my people, you did it for me. The people who go into the kingdom are surprised that they're going into the millennial kingdom. They don't seem to understand why they're going in. Likewise, it says in Matthew, those who are being, the goats who are being sent away, they're just as much at a loss. And they don't seem to understand why they're going. Basically, what this, I think, shows us, there's going to be such a time of turmoil, no one will be able to think straight or have any real concept of what's of God and what he's doing. And it seems that the level of ignorance, except for those who are elect out of that time, is absolutely appalling. So what have we done this morning? We've started with the warning to stay away from idols. In other words, do not replace what Jesus says through his word with our own ideas of what he wants. We've looked again in John 1 John 5, the first five verses, of what God's definition of love is, which is, until I'd sort of read it in some depth, it was sort of like news to me, if you like, that love we have for one another is God's love, and if our focus is entirely on God, that love will be there, and the power, his power, will be with us. It is his love in us through which we love other people. And on the issue of obedience, the issue of overcoming, it says that this love derives from belief in God. So in order to exercise it, we have to have a very strong belief. And then it went on to explain that it's when we, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing unto him. So to round these things off, 1 John 5, verses 19 and 20. 1 John 5, verses 19 and 20. We know that whosoever is begotten of God does not continue to sin. I prefer the NIV translation there. I think it conveys it well. We know that whoever is begotten of God does not continue to sin, but he that was begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him. This is a very important one. He that was begotten of God keeps himself according to God's word. The evil one does not touch him. We know, that is in our minds, that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. It's a very great spiritual divide. We know in our minds that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. And we know, again it's in our minds, that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true experientially. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and the eternal life. So again, as he wraps up his main letter, he is saying, our experiential knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, comes from a clear understanding in our minds of what has been done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us in the future. So obedience comes from belief in God and knowing that such obedience works. And I'll just go back a couple of verses and finish on a note, the believer's love of the light and obedience which brings fruit. That's verses 14 and 15. And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his drawing, according to the gospel, he will hear us. And if we know in our minds that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. So we've got three no's there. If we know in our minds and we follow what he tells us, he will hear our petitions, anything we ask, and we know, we'll have that confidence, we'll know in our minds that as we pray the prayer, we have the petitions we have asked of him. Now this is a very simple, a very true thing, and in my own life, those of you remember, I lost my wife about 10 years ago. When the Lord gives you a prayer, he's going to answer it. And when I knew nothing at all about the danger my wife's life was in, I got a call from the hospital to go to the hospital. The next thing I knew, I was on my knees, praying my heart, crying my eyes out, not understanding what was going on, and just asking God to preserve her until she had time to accept the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the Lord will give you a prayer, and my hope for this congregation is that as we come to understand more about the Lord's love, how he defines what his love is, the more we will be able to grow into praying for things and knowing while we are praying that it is in his will and that the prayer will be answered. Then we will be walking with him. As David said earlier on, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you unfold in our minds the meaning of some of these great things. We thank you for all the word you gave us through John, the gospel, his epistles, and what will happen at the end. But Lord, we have to acknowledge that your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways, but that if we submit ourselves to you, and indeed to our Lord Jesus who has saved us, our thoughts will gradually become more conformed to his thoughts, and our ways more conformed to his ways, and then we will know the full fellowship of relationship with him and with each other, and we will all be able to walk together as a body, knowing that we are in your will, and knowing that the prayers we pray are going to be answered because of that. In Jesus' name, amen. One.